We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 11, and from verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. We'll read to the end of the chapter, but it's 25 to 27 we look at this morning. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And as I said, it's verses 25 to 27 that we consider this morning. Our theme this morning is God's prerogative of hiding and revealing. God's prerogative, God's right of hiding and revealing. Verses 25 to 30, which we just read, are most remarkable. They contain side by side the strongest assertion of God's sovereignty in election to salvation and a tender-hearted invitation to sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are wise will embrace all that is found in these verses. The present verses may be connected with the upbraiding and reproaching of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum for their unbelief, which is recorded in the verses immediately previous. Or else they may connect up with the report of the 70 disciples sent out to heal and to preach the truth, as recorded in Luke 10, which we read earlier on. It certainly refers to the effects, both negative and positive, of the preaching of the gospel. Whether the immediate connection is with the unbelief of Capernaum and other places, or whether it is with the response that the disciples, the 70, found as they preached and came back to the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses undoubtedly refer to the effects, negative and positive, of the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, some believe and some do not believe. Why is that the case? Why do some believe and some do not believe? Well, these verses give the answer to us. Firstly, what the Father had done. What the Father had done. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. What the Father had done, what is it that the Father had done that caused the Savior to thank his Father? And the answer is, he exercised his sovereignty in salvation as part of his universal sovereignty. It is as the Lord of heaven and earth that the Father is said to hide and to reveal. It is part of his government of all his creatures and all their actions that the Father hides from one and reveals the truth to another, the truth as it is in Jesus. Many will speak of God's sovereignty in general terms. If you say in these dark days in which we live, but God is still on the throne, they will say yes. And they will do so heartily. They say, yes, God is on the throne. But when you say that God being on the throne means that he, as Lord of heaven and earth, is actually in control of who believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they pull back. Well, is he on the throne or is he not? Because if God isn't in control of the conversion of sinners, then he's not. The sovereignty that Christ here speaks of is total. It is general in the sense of being all-inclusive of everything that happens anywhere in the universe. But it is not general in the vague and less than concrete sense, as if the outcome of the preaching of the gospel were uncertain or out of his hands. A vague sovereignty is no sovereignty. And a sovereignty of God that does not extend to governing the outcome of the preaching of the gospel is no sovereignty at all. If God cannot control who is converted, who becomes a Christian, then he isn't in control. You can say he has a bigger share of control than most, but that's all. But a sovereign God governs everything, including the outcome of the preaching of the gospel. If God is not in charge at this point, then he's not really in charge at all. And that would make him less than the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. And to say that he is not omnipotent is to blaspheme his great and holy name. If God is almighty, then he governs. And if he governs who is converted and who is not. Do not then persist in a deliberate wooliness on this point. Sometimes people can put off facing up to this truth. They are puzzled by it. That's not surprising. But don't put off and say, well, I stay woolly and confused and vague on this point. Why deprive yourself of this important truth of God's word? Why say, I believe in an almighty God, and yet I'm not really sure whether he's in charge of salvation? Why do that? Why this preferred ignorance? Embrace the truth. He is almighty. He does govern. He does save according to his good pleasure. But then notice the terms in which this sovereignty is described. The text says that the Lord Jesus thanked his Father because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Some have deprived these verses of their force by assuming that the wise and prudent are those who see themselves as such, and the babes are those who have been brought to docile teachableness. And thus they make the verse mean that the meek believer progresses in the truth while the proud unbeliever goes on in darkness. Although that is true, that the meek believer does progress, whereas the proud in heart goes on in his folly. That's not what this verse is saying. This is not about the progress of humble believers. It's about why some become believers and others do not. And the wise and prudent are simply those who, according to this world's standards, are advanced in learning and in gifts, whereas babes are those who have learnt little and who are relatively incapable in terms of this world's wisdom and knowledge. And so the meaning is really very much the same as what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It is the Father's sovereignty in election, in his choice of the heirs of salvation, that the Saviour rejoices in. And he rejoices that God, by and large, has chosen those who in worldly terms are base and foolish and ignorant compared with those who are grand and noble and mighty and able and learned. And so, this is the sovereignty that is set before us. And the only governing factor in the exercise of this sovereignty is given to us in verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So it seemed good in thy sight. The Father's good pleasure alone determined between the elect and the reprobate, those chosen to salvation and those not chosen. His eternal decree was not influenced by anything outside of himself. It was not because of any superiority in themselves that God chose some over against others. It was according to his absolute, free, sovereign good pleasure. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The reason some are born again of the Spirit and thus made willing to believe on Christ, as he has freely offered in the gospel, is because God, in his sovereignty, and without regard to any supposed superiority in them, chose them in eternity out of mankind to be the heirs of salvation. Whereas others, though they hear the gospel preached to them, yet God does not renew their hearts and gives them over to their natural wickedness and unbelief. As the apostle says in Romans 11, verse 7, for the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And the freeness of God's sovereignty in this is clearly taught in Romans 9. In Romans 9, verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. Then in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? When we hear this truth of God's absolute sovereignty in election, our response very often is, but that's not fair. Why did he yet find fault? For who had resisted his will? But the apostle doesn't give a detailed philosophical answer. He simply says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? God has the right to do it. He owes sinners nothing. He owes sinners nothing good. He does not owe them a gospel. He does not owe them salvation. He does not owe them the grace and the strength and the power to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is free and sovereign in his dealings with men. And he pleases to send the gospel amongst men and to cause those whom he has chosen from eternity to believe on his name. And that is what the text teaches. Then secondly, why the Savior rejoiced in the Father's decree of election. Why the Savior rejoiced. Our text says, verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. In Luke's Gospel, it says a little more. It says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why did he rejoice? Why did he give thanks? Well, he gave thanks because God is glorified. Because God is glorified. That this is the cause of his thankfulness is evident. Because God has so exercised his sovereignty in election as to contradict utterly the pride of man. God in election is displaying the fact that sinners are not entitled to anything good at his hand. The only thing we deserve from God is damnation. That's true of all of us. That's all we deserve. But not only has God displayed that in his sovereignty and election, but also that within that exercise of his sovereignty, he has chosen babes, by and large, not the wise and prudent. It displays God's glory that not many wise, not many noble are there. He shows that it's not dependent on anything in man. And God does that deliberately. He does it purposefully to contradict the pride of men, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so those who, in terms of natural ability, are wise and prudent and able and competent, by and large, he passes over. And those who are the base of this world, the elect of God, are mainly, in most situations, found amongst them. And this shows God's glory. It displays, it demonstrates the freeness of his grace. that it's not because he's impressed with anything in those whom he chooses. That no flesh of glory in his presence. If you're a Christian, the reason you're a Christian is because God chose you before the world was made. That's why. Not because you were smarter when you heard the gospel. Not because you were more clever. Not because you had natural insight. Not because you were morally superior than the person who heard the same gospel next to you and is still going on in unbelief. And if you're a Christian, you should never, ever despise another Christian because they are not of the learned and not of the higher echelon. God deliberately, by and large, has chosen the weak and the base and the foolish of this world. And so when you meet a Christian who is not intellectually great, not greatly gifted, not impressive in the eyes of men, remember, God chose them. Christ died for them. And he requires us to love them as our brethren. Never forget them. And if you are clever, and if you are gifted, and if you are intelligent, and you're a Christian, you have double reason to be humble and thankful. Because not many of your kind are among the elect of God. And many of your kind end up in hell. So the Lord Jesus rejoiced and thanked his Father because God is glorified, and the Lord Jesus was God and man. And as God, it was always the holy determination of the triune Godhead that his own glory should be the end of all things, and rightly so. And as a man, our Lord Jesus loved the Father perfectly. Christ had a true body and a reasonable soul. And so he had a holy soul. He'd become a man. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And that reasonable soul was sinless, perfect, pure, holy. And so he loved the glorification of God. Our Lord Jesus perfectly loved the Father. In his human soul, he loved God perfectly. That's why on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was forsaken of God, whom he loved perfectly, supremely. The God who was damning him as he bore the guilt of sin. He still loved that God, sinlessly, perfectly, purely. And so here, as he thinks of the glorification of God in the hiding of the truth from the wise and prudent and the revealing of it to babes, he rejoiced in spirit and thanked his Father. Well now, can you rejoice in this truth? Do you rejoice in this truth? The Lord Jesus did. See, those who are born of the Spirit should rejoice also, because they have the holy seed of God in them. They've been born of the Spirit. The principle of holiness is in them. They're not perfect like the Lord Jesus, but they have something of God's holiness implanted in them. True it is that because of indwelling sin affecting the way even Christians think, they can indeed struggle with this doctrine, and they grapple with it, and they say, well, if that's true, well, what about this, and so on. But the holiness of God, the work of God in us, should cause us not only to accept, but to rejoice in this truth. Don't settle for a grudging acceptance of the truth of election. There are many people, professing Christians, And when they're pushed, they'll say, yes, I know it's true, but it's something we want to keep in a corner out the way. And you're not sure whether they're glad it's true or whether they wish it wasn't true. Never settle for that. You haven't got this in your heart right until you're glad of it. The Lord Jesus rejoiced. He thanked his Father that it was so. So don't settle for a grudging acknowledgement. Seek God's grace so that you can rejoice over the truth of God's sovereignty in election, that you can rejoice over it as one that findeth great spoil. So that you love this truth. As you come across it in the scriptures, your heart lifts when you read of this truth. Don't settle for less than that. It's amazing too how men try to divide the Godhead in salvation. The three persons in the Godhead. Especially the Father and the Son. They try to make the Son more loving than the Father. They do that with respect to Christ giving himself a ransom for many. They say Christ died, as it were, persuading the Father to be merciful. No, he didn't. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. He spared not his own Son. That's the Father's love in the giving of the Son. But also this tends to be done in connection with election. As if, yes, all right, the Father predestinated. But the Son would have had it otherwise. Nonsense. The Lord Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Thank his Father. Thank the Father for sovereign election. And would not have had it. And then thirdly, it is the mediator's thanksgiving. It is the mediator's thanksgiving. Verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. As mediator king, he executes the Father's good pleasure. That's why it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. In the scriptures, the Father is particularly the one to whom the eternal decree and plan is attributed. But the Lord Jesus, as the God-man Redeemer, when he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, he implements and executes the Father's decree on behalf of the triune Godhead. It's part of his office as the mediator king. That's why in Revelation 5, he is the one worthy to open the seals of the book, that is, to put into effect the Father's good pleasure. So in Matthew 28, all power on heaven and earth, in heaven and earth, is given unto me. So as the mediator king, he executes the Father's good pleasure. And he has the power to effect the Father's electing love. So we read, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. That's his office as mediator. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. It is because he is co-equal with the Father. And it is because he has a knowledge of the Father equal to the Father's knowledge of him. That is, that he knows the Father not by revelation or process, but as co-equal with the Father from eternity. That he can act as mediator. And therefore as mediator, with such knowledge of the Father, he reveals the Father. Only the Son reveals the Father. You say, but didn't the text say that the Father reveals? The Father has hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Yes, that is the Father's decree But the mediator king executes the Father's decree, and he reveals the Father to men. And he does that in two respects. First of all, he reveals in the sense of fulfilling the Father's purpose of election by sending forth the Holy Spirit. You see, salvation is Trinitarian. And the Father gave the Spirit to the Son, and he sends forth that Spirit. That's why we read, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved, at the end of Acts 2. The Lord there is the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 16, when Paul preached to Lydia and the other women, of Lydia it is said, whose heart the Lord opened. And again, the word the Lord there, it means the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the book of Acts is giving us the Acts of the exalted Redeemer. The Gospel of Luke tells us what he began to do and to teach. And then the book of Acts tells us what he continued to do and to teach from the right hand of the Father, having received the promise of the Spirit. And so it is the Lord Jesus who fulfills the Father's good pleasure by sending forth the Spirit to the elect of God, making them willing in the day of his power to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Son reveals the Father by sending forth the Word and the Spirit, so that the elect of God believe on him. And he also reveals the Father, because the Father is known in the Son. Those who know the Son know the Father. So the Lord Jesus brings to understanding and faith the elect of God, and they believe on him, and thus they know the Father. Have I been so long with you, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So the Lord Jesus is the revealer of the Father in two senses. One, he executes the Father's will in sending forth the Spirit to open the hearts of God's elect. And two, he is the one who is made known to them and through whom they know the Father. And that's why the Lord Jesus immediately says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If you would know the Father, you must come to me. Because I know the Father as the Father knows me. And you can only know the Father through me. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom so the Son shall reveal him. And so you, if you would know the Father, if you would know God, you must know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot know God except through Christ, and that's the Christ of the Scriptures, not the Christ of some American movie, which is nothing but a load of human invention and worthless. But this Christ, revealed in Scripture, you must know God the Father through this Christ, and otherwise you do not know God. The Muslim does not know God. The Hindu does not know God. It's only through Christ that the Father is known. And the Savior, the Mediator, who has all power in heaven and in earth, and who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, he says to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.